A few weeks ago, I was visiting in a faraway country with a discouraged missionary. When I asked, "How long has it been since you wrote a letter to your mother?" he said, "Oh, about 3 or 4 weeks, I guess." When I suggested he write her a letter straightway, he responded with, "What does straightway mean?" Straightway is a power word. Straightway is an action word. It means immediately, without delay or hesitation. It means at once. Also, it is associated with having no curve or turn, a straight course, track, or path. Procrastination would be the very opposite of straightway. To procrastinate is to put off intentionally and habitually something that should be done. Procrastination is unproductive delay. Someone has wisely said, "Procrastination is a silly thing. It only makes me sorrow. But I can change it any time. I think I will tomorrow." Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. My remarks today are going to be centered around this key word, straightway. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. How descriptive, how powerful, how rewarding when properly applied in human conduct. We invite all to serve the Savior and walk in his paths straightway. There is an urgency for all of us who have this knowledge of his divinity to act upon it without hesitation or delay. The time is now. Joshua reminds us of the importance of making decisions promptly. "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Not tomorrow, not when we get ready, not when it's convenient, but this day. Straightway choose whom you will serve. He who invites us to follow will always be out in front of us with his spirit and influence, setting the pace. He has chartered and marked the course, opened the gates, and shown the way. He has invited us to come unto him, and the best time to enjoy his companionship is straightway. We can best get on the course and stay on the course by doing as Jesus said, make a total commitment to do the will of his Father. To straightway follow our Savior requires effort on our part. No longer does he personally walk the earth with us, but he has not left us alone. His guidelines and commandments are always with us if we will study the Scriptures. We must learn his will before we can do his will. A prerequisite for doing is goal setting. Actions are preceded by thoughts and planning. All of us must take charge of our own lives. We must evaluate the choices that are open to us, and then we must act positively on our own decisions. An old proverb states, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step." The word straightway suggests the urgency to take the first step toward any worthy goal. If you will that I give unto you a place in the celestial world, you must prepare yourself by doing the things which I have commanded you and required of you, said the Lord. To take the first step may require great courage, but somehow possibilities and potential strengths begin to appear once the decision to act positively is made. Unsuspected courage and strength will be given to those who start forward in the right direction. Peter, a lowly, rough fisherman, took the first step and straightway followed Jesus. Strength upon strength was added to him. He grew from the disciple who denied his master thrice to the man who would be intimidated by no man. When he and John were set in the midst of Annas, the high priest, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, Peter boldly declared that salvation comes because of Christ. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. The high priest could have brought great harm to these brethren, but he only dared to command them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." In the face of threats, these apostles were given added courage, and with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. By taking the first step straightway, Peter learned to be a fisher of men. He identified his goals, and as he moved toward them, he grew in strength, power, and conviction. How wise and blessed we would be if we eliminated procrastination and made a decision to serve the Lord and accept his invitation to come follow me. As we plan to follow the Savior straightway, Satan may try to dissuade us by making the task look impossible, by making us doubt our worthiness or our ability. Each is different. Each has his own strengths. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. Hence, in speaking in terms of their trade, the Savior said, "I will make you fishers of men." To the carpenter, he would say, "I will make you builders of men." To the teachers, "I will make you teachers of men." No person has all the talents, for all have not every gift given unto them. For there are many gifts, and to every man is given a gift by the Spirit of God. To some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited thereby. Wishing things were different in our lives, or waiting for a roadblock to be removed, or an attitude altered, can cause us to mark time rather than to move forward straightway. Use your specific talents. Don't procrastinate action while wishing for missing abilities. To those who are inclined to respond with "not now" or "not yet" to the invitation to come follow me, may we suggest with all of the love and sincerity we possess, he wants you. He will welcome you straightway, regardless of where you have been, where you are now, who you are, or what talents you possess or lack. Some weeks ago, following a state conference, a man who had been totally inactive for many years approached me with great hesitation and said, "I guess I really don't belong here. My life is a mess." To this I responded, "What difference does that make? of course you belong here. Those who continually prefer to stir up waters find that they create only a whirlpool and are carried around in circles rather than progressing straightway. Can we be servants of our master rather than critics of those who are trying to serve him? A servant will look for solutions to problems, while procrastinators excuse their inactivity by concentrating on the futility of the problem. Those whose goal it is to follow the Savior straightway not only look for answers to their own problems, but help others find solutions to life's difficulties. They open their hearts and minds to those who are troubled, ignored, or weary. Just by listening, we often can help others find their own solution. Recently, a stake president told me that one of the most sincere thank yous he had ever received came from a young mother with two children who, under very difficult conditions, is trying diligently to succeed as a single parent. After a lengthy interview, her words of appreciation were simply, "Thank you for listening to me. I think I can face my problems much better now." Our own progress can be enhanced if we can look for solutions instead of being critical of those around us and blaming external conditions for our lack of progress. Can we be honest with ourselves and examine the reasons we are not following the Savior straightway? Are we being delayed by criticism of another person's actions or attitudes toward us? Has our pride been hurt? Our ego bruised? Have we jumped to conclusions without accurate facts? Somehow there seems to be something enticing and intriguing about being a self-appointed judge. Many years ago, I heard a story which I have always remembered. Perhaps I heard it when I was running around as a young barefoot boy. A poor old French woman was walking along the banks of the Seine River. On her stooped shoulders was draped a threadbare shawl. Suddenly she stooped down, leaned down, and picked up something that sparkled brightly in the sunlight and put it under her shawl. A policeman observed her actions and hurried over to her. In a very gruff voice, he said, "Let me see what you're hiding under your shawl." The old woman drew out from the folds in the shawl a broken piece of glass, saying, "It is only a sharp piece of broken glass. I picked it up so some barefoot boy might not step on it and cut his foot." The policeman was doing his duty, but he was more than willing to convict the woman of a misdeed before he learned that she had acted with the nobility of a caring soul. Yes, erroneous judgments of the actions of our fellow men may be responsible for our delay in straightway heeding the call of our Savior. By pursuing the teachings of Jesus Christ and living gospel principles, we can put aside the hurts and delays that may have been caused by people around us. Finally, to move and act straightway in the right direction requires self-discipline and self-restraint. Many live by the motto, "Play now and pay later." Some think that if they wait long enough, their problems will go away, but they don't. They must be worked through. Before we can solve our problems and put our lives in order, we must accept full responsibility for our problems. We often avoid taking action because we tell ourselves that our problem was caused by circumstances or people beyond our control. Therefore, we think we can abdicate our responsibility and we find ourselves hoping that other people or a change of conditions will solve our difficulties. Rather, it is our responsibility to repent, to change, to move forward without delay. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. How comfortable some of us become as we nestle in the web of procrastination. It is a false haven of rest for those who are content to live without purpose, commitment, or self-discipline. We must heed the words in Alma, "Behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is a day for men to perform their labors." Avoid procrastination. We can say with great accuracy, procrastination is an unwholesome blend of doubt and delay. Oft used words of the Savior such as ask, seek, knock, go, thrust are action words. He would have us use action as we teach and live his principles. Do not doubt your abilities. Do not delay your worthy impressions. With God's help, you cannot fail. He will give you the courage to participate in meaningful change and purposeful living. Those who fear procrastinate. A man must rise by his own efforts and walk by faith. One of our greatest resources for success and happiness is doing the right thing now. All of us as God's children must be taught that meaningful growth must come from within and not from without. By so doing, we will walk in his paths, lift the arms of the weary and the oppressed, give encouragement to our associates, develop individual initiative in governing ourselves, and carry our crosses with dignity and purpose, and help all to become fishers of men straightway. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. Happiness and eternal life are available to those who will follow him straightway. To these truths, I leave my witness and testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, I come humbly to this pulpit. As a young man, I recall President J. Reuben Clark pleading time after time in general priesthood meetings that there be unity in the priesthood. He would quote frequently the message of the Lord, "And I say unto you, be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine." Unity in the priesthood should reflect unity in our homes. One wonders why so many more homes are now being weakened and why so many families are disintegrating. The reasons are complex. No doubt it has much to do with the social disorders of the day. We are all subjected to sparkling, enticing, false advertising. Violence is powerfully portrayed everywhere. Our society is permeated with the suggestion that selfishness and instant gratification are acceptable or even respectable conduct. The evils of alcoholism have exploded and been magnified by other forms of drug abuse. The sexual revolution has been crippling to the spiritual, mental, and physical health of families. Among the assaults on families are the attacks on our faith, for which parents should prepare their children. Some of it is coming from apostates who had testimonies and now seem unable to leave the church alone. One complaining of church policy was heard to say, "I'm so mad, if I had been paying my tithing, I would quit." persecution is not new to the devoted followers of Christ. More recently, however, the anger and venom of our enemies seems to be increasing. Brigham Young said, "We never begin to build a temple without the bells of hell beginning to ring. With 22 temples under construction or in the planning stage, there seems to be a lot of bells to be rung." When I hear of a family breaking up, I question if family home evening and family prayer have been regularly held in that home. And if the law of tithing has been observed, has that family reverenced the Sabbath day? Have the parents murmured against church teachings and leaders? I wonder what could possibly justify the forsaking of eternal promises made in the temple, or what could warrant the breaking up of a family with children of tender years. Why is one family strong, yet another family weak? The problems are infinitely complex, yet there are answers. Abundant evidence shows that the presence of a firm, loving father in the home is far more likely to produce responsible, law-abiding children than if the father is not there or if he does not function as a father at home. In either case, it throws a double burden on the mother. Malachi said the whole world would be smitten with a curse if the hearts of the fathers were not turned to the children and if the hearts of the children were not turned to their fathers. The presence of the father in the home, coupled with one or both of the parents being active in church and with discipline in the home, seems to produce stable, strong families. Surely the most important ingredient in producing family happiness for members of this church is a deep religious commitment under wise, mature parental supervision. Devotion to God in the home seems to forge the spiritual moorings and stability that can help the family cope. Some may say this is an oversimplification of a very complex problem, yet I believe the answers lie within the framework of the restored gospel of Christ. One of the reasons for weakened families is the lack of absolutes. An absolute has no restriction, exception, or qualification. It is fixed and certain. There must be some things which family members should always try to do, and some activities that family members should scrupulously avoid. Truthfulness should be an absolute in every family. How can parents and family members introduce and build familial strength? One of my closest boyhood friends recently died of cancer. His family decided he would be happier spending his last days in his own home. So they took him out of the veterans' hospital where the cancer was diagnosed and cared for him within the familiar walls of his own house. His 81-year-old mother left her home in another state and moved in to supervise the tender, loving care. A sister and a brother left their homes far away several times to help in the emergencies. His children, some of whom also lived away, came and set up a 24-hour vigil so that he would never be alone. After a few months, he passed away, wasted and emaciated, but contented and happy. He had been loved into death. The family could have left his care to the government and the Veterans Hospital with no expense and little personal inconvenience being involved. May I suggest other ways to enrich family life? First, hold family prayer night and morning. The source of our enormous individual strength and potential is no mystery. It is an endowment from God. We need not consume addicting chemicals found in drugs, including alcohol, to make us capable of meeting life's problems. We need only to draw constantly from the power source through humble prayer. It often takes a superhuman effort for parents of a busy family to get everyone out of bed and together for family prayer and scripture study. You may not always feel like praying when you finally get together, but it will pay great dividends if you persevere. 2, study the scriptures. All of us need the strength that comes from daily reading of the scriptures. Parents must have a knowledge of the standard works to teach them to their children. A child who has been taught from the scriptures has a priceless legacy. Children are fortified when they become acquainted with the heroic figures and stories of the scriptures. such as Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Nephi, Helaman, and the stripling warriors, and all the others. Having prayer, scripture study, and meals together gives incredibly important time to talk and listen as parents, children, brothers, and sisters. Third, teach children to work. Every household has routine daily chores that children can be responsible for. Four, teach discipline and obedience. If parents do not discipline their children and teach them to obey, society may discipline them in a way neither the parents or the children will like. Dr. Lee Salt, child psychologist, said, "The do-your-own-thing trend has interfered with people developing close and trusting family relationships. It tells people that they are neurotic if they feel a sense of responsibility for the feelings of other family members. People are also told to let all their feelings out, even if it is harmful to someone else." Close quote. This is, of course, patently wrong. Without discipline and obedience in the home, the unity of the family collapses. Five, place a high priority on loyalty to each other. The dictionary defines the word loyal as being constant and faithful in any relation, implying trust or confidence, bearing true allegiance to the constituted authority. If family members are not loyal to each other, they cannot be loyal to themselves. Six, teach principles of self-worth and self-reliance. One of the main problems in families today is that we spend less and less time together. Some spend an extraordinary amount of time when they are together in front of the television, which robs them of personal time for reinforcing feelings of self-worth. Time together is precious time. Time needed to talk, to listen, to encourage, and to show how to do things. Less time together can result in loneliness, which may produce inner feelings of being unsupplied, untreasured, and inadequate. Self-worth is reinforced many ways. When parents say to a son or a daughter leaving home for some activity the simple but meaningful words, "Remember who you are," they have helped that child feel important. Seven, develop family traditions. Some of the great strengths of families can be found in their own traditions, which may consist of many things. Making special occasions of the blessing of children, baptisms, ordinations to the priesthood, birthdays, fishing trips, skits on Christmas Eve, family home evening, and so forth. The traditions of each family are unique and provided in large measure by the mother's imprint. Eight, do everything in the spirit of love. Elderly Grand Richard shared with us the tender relationship he had with his father. Said he, "I walked into father's apartment when he was just about 90. And as I opened the door, he stood up and walked toward me and took me in his arms and hugged me and kissed me. He always did that. Taking me in his arms and calling me by my kid name, he said, 'Grandy, my boy, I love you.'" Close quote. Some parents have difficulty expressing their love physically or vocally. I do not ever recall my own father using the words, "Son, I love you," but he showed it in a thousand ways which were more eloquent than words. He rarely missed a practice, a game, a race, or any activity in which his sons participated. The touch and time of the mother in the home makes it warm, comfortable, and pleasant. Our wives and mothers deserve special support. President George Albert Smith said, "Some seem to think that a woman's responsibility is to take care of the home and everything else while a man goes to his meetings. I want to tell you that your chief responsibility is in your own home." Close quote. This was confirmed by President Harold B. Lee. "The greatest of the Lord's work you brethren will ever do as fathers will be within the walls of your own home." Close quote. Let there be no ill will or anger between parents and children, brothers and sisters and kinsmen. Lingering feelings of hurt or disagreement should be settled quickly. Why wait until one party is dying or dead? May the rich humanist, warm, loving family life be restored and prevail in all our kinship. How can our priesthood leaders, already administratively burdened, be helpful to parents in order to help their children? I believe the answer is basic. In the last days of the Savior's ministry, he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. There needs to be a converting and a strengthening of parents. This comes about by the teaching, the understanding, and the applying of gospel principles. It is a great challenge to the priesthood leaders to have everyone in our wards, branches, and quorums be strengthened in their understanding of the gospel. Priesthood leaders are clothed with great authority. When bishops and other priesthood leaders are needed for specific family or personal reasons, their availability is a great strength and comfort. Their genuine interest and concern for us as individuals is a vital support mechanism. Now, brethren, in conclusion, may I say something to promote better understanding in our work. Let us not perceive that just because we are holding our meetings, making our home teaching visits, and are involved in other activities that we are necessarily fully serving the membership of the church. All of the Spirit, the goodness, and the mercy of Christ should be found in our ministering in the church and in our families. Religion in the distant past has often been cloaked with rigorous fanaticism, bigotry, and intolerance. With the restoration of the gospel came the holy priesthood of God, to be exercised not in the spirit of coercion and compulsion, but of free agency resting on a foundation of gentleness and meekness and love unfeigned. This is the sweet spirit of the Christ himself. Now these exalted concepts must be implemented by wise men. As direction is given in the church and in our homes, there should be no spirit of dictatorship and no unrighteous dominion. The keys and the powers of the priesthood can be handled only upon the principles of righteousness. God, through his prophets, has given the priesthood in recent times the great challenge to advance worldwide the holy work in which we're engaged. All worthy men may now be given the priesthood. With the coming of these inspired changes, I wonder if there has been an enlarging of attitude based upon the exalted principles the Savior taught. Has the extended responsibility of the priesthood caused us to have a better understanding of our work? Are some of us unsuccessful in differentiating between sin and the sinner? Many of us sat in ward councils, priesthood executive councils, and other meetings on the ward levels. We took the time to identify the names of those who had lost their way, but our efforts to reach them could have been more effective. At times, we were too judgmental. Sometimes we lost track of the individual in our focus on the program. I do not criticize the programs and activities. I am grateful for them. They are necessary. They are inspired and great. I ask only for greater concern for the individual and the family, which, after all, is the purpose of God's holy work. This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. May we put our lives and homes in order. We must stay true to the great absolutes of the restored gospel, namely, Christ in him crucified, the divine restoration of the gospel in our time, the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's divine calling as a prophet of God, and continuing revelation to his successors according to the needs of the church and its members. If we are united and go forward under the leadership of those who have the keys to the kingdom of God on earth, our homes will be enriched, our lives purified, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. May we follow the counsel of Alma and stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even unto death. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
When I first found out that I was going to be speaking to you tonight, I was in on the edge of my parents' bed, visiting with them after I had arrived home late that night. My parents' bed now tilts downward at a 45-degree angle, and my mom still carries a bruise on her left leg. Well, now that I've recovered, my dad says that I'm grateful to be here. Actually, I am very grateful to be here tonight to share a few words with you about the influence parents and the family have upon the youth of our church. I would like to use my own family to illustrate this point. My parents and younger sister and brother show me love and give me support every day of my life. They care for my needs, both temporal and spiritual, and these things are very important to me, and my family does them better than anyone could, including other organizations within the church. I love the church's programs very much, but there seems to be an idea among many Latter-day Saints that the church has the responsibility for spiritually raising the youth. Parents who hold this belief are robbing their children of one of the richest experiences they can have here in mortality. The primary, Sunday school, and seminary have taught us all lessons we will never forget. The Aaronic priesthood and young men's programs have helped us honor our priesthood more fully. The young women's programs have taught social, domestic, skills which are very important. The Melchizedek priesthood and Relief Society programs keep the older, more rebellious generation in line. But these programs will not be successful unless the same lessons are being taught in the home. A lot will be said tonight about fathers. I would also like to mention mothers. One summer's morning, in that student apartment my dad just described, I told my mom that I was going out to the playground. She said okay, but told me not to come running back in with muddy feet because she was just in the middle of washing and waxing the floor. She repeated this statement again for emphasis as I scampered out the door in a pair of cutoffs, barefoot and shirtless. I must have played for an hour, and at least half of that time was spent in the mud. Then, knowing my mom would probably be finished with the floor and would read to me, I ran home full of boyish excitement and vigor. That same vigor kept me and my mud-covered feet going right up the steps, through the door, and halfway onto the near-finished wash-and-wax job my mother was still stooped over. Not waiting for a reaction, and not wanting to leave my sin half-finished, I ran across the rest of the floor, into my parents' room, and slammed the door shut. Not knowing if I should jump out the second-story window or if just hiding under the bed would do, I burst into tears and hurled my small body onto the bed and prepared myself for the possibility of meeting my great-great-grandfather sooner than I expected. I heard the door open and I quietly looked over. Oh good, I thought, she wasn't carrying a heated poker. Before she could say anything, I cried out, "Mom, you don't love me." To which she replied, "I do love you and I'll do anything to prove it." She then picked up my filthy, muddy feet and kissed them. Needless to say, that experience taught me a great deal about the meaning of repentance and forgiveness, which lessons in the church would later reinforce. Of course, it doesn't have to be a great single experience to influence a child. Alma the Younger, who had his own youthful problems, said to his son Helaman, "Now you may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things shall great things be brought to pass." As fathers and sons, we should realize what great things we can accomplish by actions which might seem unimportant or insignificant at the time. For example, my dad and I have gone for ice cream after every general priesthood meeting since I became a deacon. We are going again tonight. Now, ice cream isn't absolutely necessary to enjoy priesthood meeting, but it helps. I also remember my father telling me a few weeks before I was ordained a deacon that he hoped whenever I prepared, blessed, or passed the sacrament, I would always wear a white shirt and a tie. I'm sure I had heard the same advice from a Sunday school teacher or read it in some manual, but it wasn't until my father said it that I intended to do it. By responding to my father's suggestions, I have shown respect for the sacred ordinance of the sacrament. And that small word of advice also helped me understand that the priesthood ordinances are not just work or assignments, but they are priceless privileges which I am grateful to take part in. I recently learned another significant lesson from my father about his love for me. A few weeks ago, the 3A state basketball championship was played on a Saturday night in Ogden. I was on Provo High's team, which was to play Mountain View High School for the championship. After the first quarter, the team met for a huddle. As I got off the nice, soft chair I had become accustomed to, my eye caught sight of my mom and dad sitting on the front row. This might seem insignificant to you, but I was thrilled, because in Provo, that same night was one of the most important events of the year. It wasn't my father's inaugural commencement exercises. It was the BYU-Utah basketball game. But he left that game, including several general authorities and other dignitaries he was hosting, to come to my game. That demonstration of love meant so much to me, not because my game was more important, but because I was more important. Is it any wonder that I want to show that love in return? We do have a bond, not just as father to son, but friend to friend as well. So fathers, I plead with you not to think that the only important priesthood or spiritual lessons are taught by church programs. Make your homes like heaven. Let them be a place where sons and daughters can learn, grow, ask, and express themselves free of criticism and to an open ear and heart. Elder Ashton in a recent talk has said, home should be an anchor, a port in a storm, a refuge, a happy place in which to dwell. Home should be where life's greatest lessons are taught and learned. Home can be the center of one's earthly faith, where love and mutual responsibility are appropriately blended. I want to bear my testimony of the responsibility we, the priesthood brethren of this church, have to spiritually teach and edify our families. I would also like to publicly thank my dad for the great example he has been in my life, for the way in which he has honored his priesthood. I love him very, very much. I can honestly say that we are the best of friends, and it is my fervent hope and prayer that everyone can have such a father-son relationship. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brethren, it's impossible to adequately express the staggering sense of responsibility I feel tonight in accepting this responsibility and assignment. Like the mule who entered the Kentucky Derby, I know I probably shouldn't be here, but I sure like the company it lets me keep. Tonight I include in that company my son Matt, whom I love with all my heart. I pray earnestly for the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our assignment. The recent study to which Elder Larson has just referred has forcefully confirmed statistically what we have been told time and time again. That is, if loving, inspired instruction and example are not provided at home, then our related efforts for success in and around church programs are severely limited. It is increasingly clear that we must teach the gospel to our families and live those teachings in our homes, or run the risk of discovering too late that a primary teacher or priesthood advisor or seminary instructor could not do for our children what we would not do. May I offer just this much encouragement regarding such a great responsibility? What I cherish in my relationship with Matt is that he is, along with his mother and sister and brother, my closest, dearest friend. I would rather be at this priesthood meeting tonight with my son than with any other male companion in this world. I love to be with him. We talk. We laugh a lot. We play one-on-one basketball. We play tennis and racquetball, though I do refuse to golf with him. That's a private joke. We discuss problems. I am the president of a small university, He is the president of a large high school class. We compare notes and offer suggestions and share each other's challenges. I pray for him, and I've cried with him, and I'm immensely proud of him. We've talked long into the night, lying on his waterbed, a 20th century aberration, which I know, as part of the punishment of the last days, will... will one day burst and wash the entire family helplessly into the streets of Provo. That's it's another little private joke. I feel I can talk to Matt about how he's enjoying his seminary class because I try to talk to him about all of his classes at school. We often imagine together what his mission will be like because he knows how much my mission meant to me. And he asks me about temple marriage because he knows I'm absolutely crazy about his mother. He wants his future wife to be like her and for them to have what we have. Now, even as I speak, I know that there are fathers and sons in this meeting tonight who feel they do not have any portion of what is here described. I know there are fathers who would give virtually their very lives to be close again to a struggling son. I know there are sons in our meeting who wish their dads were at their side tonight or any night. I've wondered how to speak on this assigned topic without sounding self-righteous on the one hand or offending already tender hearts on the other. In answer to that challenge, I simply say to us all, young and old, never give up. Keep trying, keep reaching, keep talking, keep praying, but never, never give up. Above all, never pull away from each other. May I share with you one brief and painful moment from my own inadequate experiences and efforts as a father? Early in our married life, my young family and I were laboring through graduate school at a university in New England. My wife, Pat, was the Relief Society president in our ward, and I was serving in our stake presidency. I was going to school full-time and teaching half-time. We had two small children then, with little money and lots of pressure. In fact, our life was about like yours. One evening, I came home from long hours at school, feeling the proverbial weight of the world on my shoulders. Everything seemed to be especially demanding and discouraging and dark. I wondered if the dawn would ever come. Then, as I walked into our small student apartment, there was an unusual silence in the room. "What's the trouble?" I asked. "Matthew has something he wants to tell you," Pat said. "Well, Matt, what do you have to tell me?" He was quietly playing with his toys in the corner of the room, trying very hard not to hear me. "Matt," I said a little louder, "do you have something to tell me?" He stopped playing, but for a moment didn't look up. Then these two enormous, tear-filled brown eyes turned toward me with the pain only a 5-year-old can know, and he said, "I didn't mind Mommy tonight, and I spoke back to her." With that, he burst into tears, and his entire little body shook with grief. A childish indiscretion had been noted. A painful confession had been offered. The growth of a 5-year-old was continuing, and loving reconciliation could have been wonderfully underway. Everything might have been just terrific, except for me. If you can imagine such an idiotic thing, I lost my temper. It wasn't that I lost it with Matt. It was with 101 other things on my mind. But he didn't know that, and I wasn't disciplined enough to admit it. He got the whole load of bricks. I told him how disappointed I was and how much more I thought I could have expected of him. I sounded like the parental pygmy that I was. Then I did what I had never done before in his life. I told him to go straight to bed and that I would not be in to say his prayers with him or to tell him a bedtime story. Muffling his sobs, he obediently went to his bedside, where he knelt alone to say his prayers. Then he stained his little pillow with tears his father should have been drying. Well, if you think the silence upon my arrival home was heavy, you should have felt it now. Pat did not say a word. She didn't have to. I felt absolutely terrible. Later, as we knelt by our own bed, my feeble prayer for blessings upon my family fell back on my ears with the most horrible hollow ring. I wanted to get up off my knees right then and go to my son and ask his forgiveness, but he was long since peacefully asleep. My relief was not so soon coming, but finally I did fall asleep and began to dream, which I seldom do. I dreamed Matt and I were packing two cars for a move. For some reason, his mother and baby sister were not present. As we finished, I turned to him and said, "Okay, Matt, you drive one car, and I'll drive the other." This five-year-old, very obediently, crawled up onto the seat and tried to grasp the massive steering wheel. I walked over to the other car and started the motor. As I began to pull away, I looked to see how my son was doing. He was trying. Oh, how he was trying. He tried to reach the pedals, but he couldn't. He was also turning knobs and pushing buttons, trying to start the motor. He could scarcely be seen over the dashboard, but there, staring out at me again, were those same immense, tear-filled, beautiful brown eyes. As I pulled away, he cried out to me, "Daddy, don't leave me. I don't know how to do it. I am too little." And I drove away. A short time later, driving down that desert road in my dream, how long I do not know, I suddenly realized in one stark, horrifying moment what I had done. I slammed my dream car to a stop, threw open the door, and started to run as fast as I could. I left car, keys, belongings, and all, and I ran. The pavement was so hot it burned my feet, and tears blinded my straining effort to see this child somewhere on the horizon. I kept running, praying, pleading to be forgiven and to find my boy safe and secure. As I rounded a curve, nearly ready to drop from physical and emotional exhaustion, I saw the unfamiliar car I had left Matt to drive. It was pulled carefully off to the side of the road, and he was laughing and playing nearby. An older man was with him, a stranger, playing and responding to his games. Matt saw me and cried out something like, "Hi, Dad, we're having fun." Obviously, he had already forgiven and forgotten my terrible transgression against him. But I dreaded the older man's gaze, which followed my every move. I tried to say, "Thank you," but his eyes were filled with sorrow and disappointment. I muttered an awkward apology, and the stranger said simply, "You should not have left him alone to do this difficult thing. It would not have been asked of you." With that, my dream ended, and I shot upright in my bed. My pillow was now stained with perspiration and tears. I threw off the covers and ran to the little metal camp cot that was my son's bed. There on my knees and through my tears, I cradled him in my arms and spoke to him while he slept. I told him that every dad makes mistakes, but that they don't mean to. I told him that it wasn't his fault that I had had a bad day. I told him that when boys are only 5 or 15, dads sometimes forget and think they're 50. I told him that I wanted him to be a small boy for a long, long time, because all too soon he would grow up and be a man and wouldn't be playing on the floor with his toys when I came home. I told him that I loved him and his mother and his sister more than anything in this world, and that whatever challenges we had in life, we would face them together. I told him that never again would I withhold my affection or my forgiveness, and I prayed that never would he withhold them from me. I told him I was honored to be his father, and that I would try with all my heart to be worthy of such a great responsibility. Well, I have not proven to be the perfect father I vowed to be that night and 1,000 nights before and since, but I still want to be, and I believe this wise counsel from President Joseph F. Smith. Said he, "Brethren, if you will keep your children close to your heart, within the clasp of your arms, if you will make them feel that you love them and keep them near to you, they will not go very far from you, and they will not commit any very great sin. But it is when you turn them out of the home, turn them out of your affection, that is what drives them from you. If you wish your children to be taught in the principles of the gospel, if you wish them to love the truth and understand it, if you wish them to be obedient to and united with you, love them and prove that you love them by your every word and your every act toward them." Close quote. Brethren, we all know this is not an easy assignment, but surely it ranks among the most imperative ever given in time or in eternity. We must not turn our children away. We must keep trying, keep reaching, keep praying, keep listening. We must keep them within the clasp of our arms. That is what friends are for. Of this I bear witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Tonight in this meeting of the priesthood, we'll be talking about the importance of families, as President Hinckley has just indicated. Other matters of importance will also be discussed, but special attention will be given to families. The more we learn about the power of the influence exerted in families, the more we can appreciate the counsel that has been given to us by the leaders of the church from its earliest days. To make certain that the circumstances in our homes are what they should be. We've said much over the years about the responsibility of parents to provide a wholesome life for their children in the home, and we'll receive additional encouragement of that kind tonight. It's vital that we do. We've recently completed some very comprehensive studies that confirm the power of the influence that we work upon one another in our families and in our homes. The influence of the family has a greater effect upon what we think, how we feel, and what we do about our lives than all of the other sources of influence combined. The patterns we set in our homes and the values we develop there, whether they are good or bad, almost cannot be overcome. All of us have a responsibility to contribute to the quality of our home life. Parents make a great contribution, but so do the children. Tonight, I'd like to talk principally to you young men of the Aaronic priesthood about the responsibility you have to live in such a way that you can be a good influence in your homes, whatever the conditions there may be, and so that you can qualify to do all the Lord expects of you in your lifetimes. I don't believe, young men, that you are here upon the earth at this time by accident. I believe you qualified in the premortal life to come into mortality at a time when great things would be required of you. I believe you demonstrated before you came here that you were capable of being trusted under unusually difficult circumstances, that you could measure up to the most difficult challenges.
don't misunderstand me. I don't suggest that you're inherently better than or superior to any of the other generations that have come to the earth. You don't automatically qualify for any more blessings or advantages than anyone else who has ever lived since the earth was created. You can go astray and become involved in sin and transgression and incur the judgments of God as readily as any who've preceded you here. In fact, you live in an environment which is probably as easy, in which it is probably as easy to disqualify yourselves in this way as any generation that has ever lived. But God trusts that you will not. He relies upon you to keep yourselves eligible to accomplish the monumental tasks that he expects you to achieve. You are growing to maturity in a period of the earth's history that all of the great prophets of all of the ages have looked forward to with anticipation. It's a time of final preparation before the earth and its inhabitants undergo a remarkable transformation. It's properly referred to as the fullness of times. It's the period during which the Lord and his servants will make the final great effort to take the message of truth to all the peoples of the earth and to reclaim the descendants of ancient Israel who have lost their true identity. The prophet Zenos, whom Jacob quotes in the Book of Mormon, compares this effort to the work of laborers who prune and nurture a vineyard and gather its fruit for the last time. Zenos likens the Savior to the master of the vineyard, who says to those who are his helpers, "Wherefore let us go to and labor with our might this last time, for behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is the last time that I shall prune my vineyard." You have come to the earth when the foundation has been laid for this great work. The gospel has been restored for the last time. The church has been established in almost every part of the free world. The stage is set for the final dramatic scenes to be enacted. You will be the principal players. You are among the last laborers in the vineyard. This is the yoke that is set upon your necks. This is the service for which you are chosen. Now let me describe for you the setting within which you will perform your labors. The Savior himself said that conditions toward the end of this dispensation would very much resemble those that existed just before the flood. As the days of Noah were, he said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Joel saw the period of time in which we live as a great battleground for the souls of men. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, he said. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am strong. Joel saw that this great battle could not be regarded in a casual way. It would not be a time for weakness nor weaklings. The challenging conditions we find in the world today should be no surprise to us. As we approach the time of the Savior's return, wickedness will increase. There will be more temptations in our lives, and they will become more intense. It will become more acceptable in the world to break the laws of God or disregard them altogether. The stigma attached to immoral, dishonest behavior will disappear. In this difficult environment, we will be expected to steer our own course in an upward direction. As President Kimball has warned us, it will not be acceptable nor safe for us to remain on the plateaus where our present conduct has kept us. Abrupt downward forces represented by the wickedness in the world can only be offset by forces that move correspondingly in an upward direction. Our lives must be better than they've ever been before, young men. This simply means that we will become increasingly different from those who are around us in the world. It is not easy to be different. There are intense pressures that work against us, but we must clearly understand it is not safe to move in the same direction the world is moving, even though we remain slightly behind the pace they set. Such a course will eventually lead us to the same problems and heartaches. It will not permit us to perform the work the Lord has chosen us to do, and it would disqualify us from His blessing and His protecting care. The Lord has said the time will come when there will be an entire separation from the righteous, of the righteous, from the wicked. Nephi in the Book of Mormon said, "For the time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked will He destroy." As we consider these promises, we should not forget the warning given by the Lord to the Latter-day Saints. Nevertheless, Zion shall escape if she observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded her. But if she observe not to do whatsoever I have commanded her, I will visit her according to all her works, with sore affliction, with pestilence, with plague, with the sword, with vengeance, and with devouring fire. We must recognize from this warning that it is not enough to be a Latter-day Saint in name only. It isn't enough to simply declare that we are a chosen people of the Lord. We must keep the trust He has given us. We must qualify for His blessing by the way we remain different from the world in our obedience to God's laws. Otherwise, we have no promise, and our fate will be the fate of the world. One of the reasons I feel such a deep concern for you young men is that we see some evidences today of an inclination among our young people to follow the trends of the world. We do not always keep up with the pace setters, but in some ways we follow not too far behind them. I know there are many who are exceptions to this pattern and who faithfully keep the commandments of God and whose lives remain pure and unspotted from the things of the world, even in the face of great temptation and challenge. You who are faithful in this way have our profound respect and our deep admiration and our great confidence. You are living up to the trust the Lord has placed with you. But there are too many whose lives are being contaminated by the worldly trends. This isn't a light matter. The judgments of God will not be withheld from those who willfully, knowing who they are and what is expected of them, allow themselves to be drawn along the precarious paths of worldly conduct. To such as there are who are within the sound of my voice tonight, I say, take the upward path. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Several years ago, I expressed some thoughts in an article that was printed in the New Era magazine, and they're appropriate to my subject tonight. I'd like to share several of them with you. Not long ago, I interviewed a young man who desired to fill a mission, but he'd been guilty of some very serious transgressions during his teen years. He was a member of an active Latter-day Saint family, and he himself had been an actively participating member of the church even during the time of his transgression. Ultimately, he had gone to his bishop and confessed his wrongdoings, and now for more than a year his life had been free of the earlier difficulties, and he was anxious to serve a mission. As we talked about his situation and the decisions he had made earlier in his life that had led to his questionable standing in the church, he said, "Oh, I knew that what I was doing was wrong, and I was sure that one day I'd put things back in order and go on a mission." While I was pleased with this young man's desire to reorder his life and serve the Lord as a missionary, I was troubled by the apparent premeditated, calculated way in which he had allowed himself to move off the proper course and engage in some destructive, immoral behavior. And then, almost as if he were following a timetable set by himself, he had begun to reconstruct his resolve to be obedient. If my experience with this young man had been an isolated one, it wouldn't be worthy of note here, but it is not unique. There appears to be an increasing tendency and temptation for young people to sample the forbidden things of the world, not with the intent to embrace them permanently, but with the knowing decision to indulge in them momentarily, as though they hold a value of some kind too important or too exciting to pass by. It's one of the great tests of our time. While many recover from these excursions into forbidden territory, an increasing number of tragedies are occurring that reach out and bring a blight and despair to many lives and that have long-lasting consequences. There's no such thing as private sin. Although its commission can be calculated, its effects cannot be regulated by the person guilty of the misbehavior. To believe otherwise is to become gullible to the most insidious of lies ever perpetrated by the father of lies. About a year ago, I attended a graduation ceremony at a local high school. The students who had been invited to speak for their classmates that evening expressed themselves in terms of the grand and noble challenges that lay before them as they stepped across the threshold into adult life. The adult speakers extolled the virtues and the potential of today's youth, and they spoke of the horizons to be conquered in future years, the new scientific frontiers to be opened by members of the graduating class, the dread diseases for which cures would be found, the breakthroughs in diplomacy and human relations that would bring lasting peace to the earth. It was a stimulating and inspiring service. As I listened to the impressive addresses on this occasion, I found myself framing in my own mind the things I would have liked to say to this group of young people. I knew that most of them were Latter-day Saints in this group. I knew they came from families where high expectations were held for them, where there was a shared pride in their accomplishments. I also knew about the experiences some of these young people had planned for themselves in the hours and days immediately following the graduation service. I found myself wanting to plead with this graduating class, not about the glorious, obscure years of the dim future when they would hopefully accomplish so much for mankind, but about the here and the now. I wanted to say to them, I'm not so much concerned about what you do next year or even in the next generation. I'm worried about what you're going to do tonight and tomorrow when you have handed in your caps and gowns. What have you planned? Where will you go? What will you do tonight? I know now as I record these thoughts that there were those in that graduating class, as well as others in similar groups, who willfully, with calculated premeditation, placed themselves in circumstances following their graduation services where they dishonored themselves, their families, and their Heavenly Father. Their behavior was not intended to become a permanent fixture in their lives. It was done as a lark, a momentary thrill or a dare, but its cumulative effect is devastating. The reverberations will affect their lives and the lives of those who have loved and trusted them in unfortunate and unforeseen ways for indefinite periods of time. Humanity will have slipped inexorably to a lower level. Some will never recover, and all mankind will inevitably feel the loss. Young men, remember who you are. Remember the purpose for which you have come to the earth, the service you have been chosen to give. Stay true to the divine trust that our Heavenly Father has placed upon you. You can contribute as much to the spiritual environment of your homes and your families as any member of your family, and you have an obligation to do so. Study the scriptures and encourage the other members of your family to do so. Say your prayers and do all you can to influence other members of your family to pray. Pay your tithes. Obey the word of wisdom. Be chaste. You may have a greater influence than you've thought possible if you will do your own part. Remember these words of Edward W. Bach. Once we are convinced that we are put here for a purpose, that the seed of divine energy has been given us, and that it is us for us to cultivate it to its fullest bloom, the way will be shown us. It is our part to make the effort and to put the fullest force and integrity into that effort. It is the young man of little faith who says, I am nothing. It is the young man of true conception who says, I am everything, and then goes out to prove it. Young men, let us prove by the way we live and serve that we are everything the Lord expects us to be. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.